gracious Lord God Almighty, how we do pray to taste and to see your glory this morning. How we pray to sing out of your glory. And Lord, how we pray to be your glory this morning as we focus on you and your grace and your love for us, among us, and with us this Sabbath day. Help us now to put all aside all the distractions and the troubles. Lord, help us to put aside all the pressures or even the pain just for these moments, Lord, so that we can be fully present to you and to those around us. Almighty God, you are great, and you are our health and salvation. You are our shelter under your wings. You are worth it to be praised this day, to be glorified this day. Our Creator, our Christ, our Holy Spirit, you are worthy of our praise. In Jesus' name, amen. Love that praise song. You may be seated. Well, there's a wonderful, quiet behind-the-scenes jewel that we have here in our congregation, and he brings to us this day our prayer of confession. And so I'll be inviting you to pray along with him as he prays this confession. Bob Stoker is here with us. Some of you know him, longtime hardcore journalist. But if you are someone who still picks up these pastor sermon manuscripts out in the welcoming area, Bob is our proof texter, our editor, checking off all our grammar, and when we don't have the sentence quite right or even our spelling, Bob, we're thankful for you and especially that you bring us prayer this day. Thank you. And, let us pray with Bob.
God sees and knows everything, and still he loves me. He knows my weakness, my lack of strength when temptation beckons. He sees my forgetfulness, the times when I fail to honor him. He knows my sinfulness, the many times when I ignore him, his commandments, and go my own way. He sees all this, and still he loves me. He loves me despite the times I forget to love him. He loves me even when I turn away from him. When I tried to hide from him, to hide my shame from him, even then his love still finds me and holds me fast. Without question, without demands, without insisting that I pay a price for my failures. With the birth, death, and resurrection of Jesus, he has already marked my life, paid in full, because he loves me. How extravagantly blessed I am because God loves me, because my awesome, amazing, wonderful God loves me. Is it any wonder, then, that I love him and trust him so completely in return? I hope and pray this morning that all of you have reached a similar place in your faith journey. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Well, that is good news for us. Thank you, Bob, that nothing can ever separate us from God's love to us because of Jesus and his saving, forgiving grace and love for us this day. Now, that's worthy of praise. Let us stand and bless his name. Let us bless his name for such saving love.
Bless the Lord, O my soul, O my soul. Worship his holy name. Sing like never before, O my soul. I worship your holy.
Sing like
Well, so I would first like to invite our elder, Martha Strauss, to come forward. We get to bless God's name by bringing some children forward for baptism this day. And so now I would like to invite Elizabeth Joy and Ruth Bailey and James Ryan to come forward. And you might consider bringing your parents too. And Annabelle May, if you would come on up as well with your parents and your sisters too. We welcome you. And all the other boys and girls who are here in the sanctuary, if you want a bird's eye view, if you want to get closer, you're welcome to come down here and sit on the steps as well so that you can look at these really wonderful children. Any children? Any other children want to come down here? You're welcome to. So, friends, when we think about baptism, we think about this being the day and a gift where God sort of formally announces how these beautiful children belong to him. And we only have to look at Jesus' own baptism. Jesus himself was baptized, and we need to think about what happens then at that very moment as Jesus is being baptized. God speaks, and God says this to his very own son. He says, "This is my son, the one I love so fiercely, so deeply, and it's him, Jesus, that makes me really happy, that I'm really pleased with, that brings me great joy." God, in the same way, says this of the children being baptized today. God saying to these children, "Why, I love you so very much, forever and for always, and you bring me great joy." This is what God says to our children here this morning. And it's in that spirit of joy and thanksgiving that we give God great thanks and praise and honor him now as we bring these children into the fold, if you will, for cleansing, redeeming, healing work that the Spirit will do. To do this, we also then ask questions of commitment. There will be one for you because as a community, as Presbyterians, it is really important for all of us to take part intentionally in raising up these children. And so Elder Martha Strauss will be asking you that question, but I have some very specific questions for our parents today. So, do you trust in Jesus as your Lord and Savior? Do you? And do you intend your children to be raised up to know and to love Jesus? Do you? Thanks be to God. And will you be active members of this congregation, or wherever God might call you, but of this congregation now, as together we raise up your children to know and to love Jesus? Will you? Thanks be to God. And Julie drops off another one. There we go.
Thank you.
You're welcome. Yes. Well, maybe she may come back. We'll see. And now Martha Strauss will ask the question of all of you, and let us just attend to this question and give it your wholehearted response.
And do you, as members of the Church of Jesus Christ and this congregation, promise to tell Ruth, James, Elizabeth, and Annabelle the good news of the gospel, to help them know all that Christ commands, with the prayer that one day they will confess their faith in Jesus Christ and serve him as Lord? If so, please respond, "We do." Let's pray. Lord, we are so glad to be able to share in the joy of these two families as they bring their children to be baptized here today. We come before you as your people, knowing that you treasure these children beyond measure. We, as their church family, promise to treasure them as well and support them in their spiritual growth for years to come. And we celebrate with these families today. We pray in your name. Amen.
We do thank you for the gift of this water, which sustains and refreshes and revives. And most of all, Lord, how you use this water as a sign and symbol of the seal of your Holy Spirit here and now, which would cleanse and purify and redeem the lives of these children who belong to you, Lord. We offer them to you with great joy for your blessing this day and for their lives with you forever. In Jesus' good and mighty name, amen. Elizabeth Joy, would you join me up here? And so what is the Christian name of this child?
It's Elizabeth Joy.
Elizabeth Joy. I baptize you in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Please be joined. May you know and love Jesus all the days of your life as you care for your sister and brother, as you care for your friends, as you honor your parents, in everything you do, Elizabeth Joy, that you would delight in Jesus. Amen.
And what is the Christian name of your daughter?
This is Ruth Bailey.
Ruth Bailey, child of the covenant, I baptize you in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And may the blessing of God Almighty, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit descend upon you and remain in your heart always. Amen.
Amen. Amen. James, hi. Hi, good man. How are you? It's so good to see you. Don't worry, I'm not going to let you. Pastor Pete does. And what is the Christian name of this, your beloved son?
This is James Ryan.
James Ryan, I baptize you in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Ooh, James, something good going on in your soul and spirit because Jesus resides there. And may he continue to grow and thrive and flourish because of who you are and of who he is making you to become. We pray a blessing on James Ryan. Fill his spirit to overflowing with your love and grace and truth. Amen.
And what is the Christian name of your child?
Annabelle May.
Annabelle May, child of the covenant, I baptize you in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And may the blessing of God Almighty, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, descend upon you and remain in your heart forever. Amen. It is a miracle, this life that courses through our veins. Almighty God, we give you thanks for the gift of life and new life that you've given to these parents. We ask your grace and favor to go with them when the days are long and it's really challenging. And we pray for those in this congregation who may be estranged from their children or long to have children. And Lord, we know in all of the messy circumstances of our families that you delight to redeem and restore and bless. So our prayer for all the families of our church. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Now that was pretty fun, wasn't it, boys and girls? Thank you for coming down and have a good rest of the day. Julie, thanks so much. Well, good morning, everyone. Good life indeed that you are here with us. A special welcome to any of our first-time visitors, perhaps, or our friends, those of you who are sort of beginning to make relationship with us. We welcome you especially. There are friendship pads. If some of you would hold them up so that everybody could see our welcome pads, our friendship pads, thank you. If you would fill those out, one way of us connecting with you among many. And then just to pause, if we will, for a moment to look at our worship bulletin, if you would look there just for a moment on page 7, especially for our guests and visitors, you can find a very clear pathway for how you can get further connected to us here at Vienna Presbyterian Church. And just below there in the left-hand corner on page 7 is an invitation to our married couples here in our sanctuary this day. A wonderful retreat happening next Saturday, October 20th. Consider using that retreat as an opportunity to grow and build up your marriage. On page 8, an invitation for you, if you've not already, to experience the gift of the Holy Spirit and Jesus' work in your life on a great banquet weekend. We have a men's weekend coming up, first weekend in November, the women's weekend, the second weekend in November. Please, if you have not yet experienced this weekend as a way of strengthening and building up your spiritual life, consider signing up today. And then finally, you would take note, please, of a congregational meeting that is occurring next Sunday following this service, the 11 o'clock service in the Great Hall. We'd love for you to be with us on that day. May God continue to inform you and convict you in your spiritual walk and journey here among us at Vienna Presbyterian Church. Let us continue in worship as we offer ourselves again and again to the Lord. Lord God, we gladly and humbly give you our gifts and help us by your Spirit to give you even more because of your one and only gift, the best gift of all, your Son, Jesus, who fills us and calls us and sends us forth to be your agents, compassionate agents in a hurting and needy world. Lord, thank you for this call and this privilege and responsibility to be your disciples. May we serve you gladly, proudly, Lord, humbly in love. And we gather up all other prayers that come to heart and mind, Lord, this day, and we give them to you in trusting that you would answer them in your time and in your way because of your Son Jesus, his mercy and his grace, and the one who teaches us to pray together, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.
Our scripture lesson for the morning, taken from Genesis chapter 29, verses 1 to 14. Let me tell you where we are. We're looking at life is messy, and by now you're beginning to see in this story that life is messy is not the whole story, that actually God is beginning to prevail in Jacob's life. So we turn to 29, and I'll be reading the first 14 verses. Then Jacob went on a journey, came to a land of the people of the east. And as he looked, he saw a well in the field and three flocks of sheep lying there beside it, for out of that well the flocks were watered. The stone on the well's mouth was large, and when all the flocks were gathered there, the shepherds would roll the stone from the mouth of the well and water the sheep, and put the stone back in its place on the mouth of the well. Jacob said to them, My brothers, where do you come from? They said, We are from Haran. And he said to them, Do you know Laban, son of Nahor? They said, We do. He said to them, Is it well with him? Yes, they replied, and here is his daughter Rachel coming with the sheep. He said, Look, it is still broad daylight. It is not time for the animals to be gathered together. Water the sheep and go pasture them. But they said, We cannot until all the flocks are gathered together, the stone is rolled from the mouth of the well, then we will water the sheep. While he was still speaking with them, Rachel came with her father's sheep, for she kept them. Now when Jacob saw Rachel, the daughter of his mother's brother Laban, and the sheep of his mother's brother Laban, Jacob went up and rolled the stone from the well's mouth and watered the flock of his mother's brother Laban. And Jacob kissed Rachel and wept aloud. And Jacob told Rachel that he was her father's kinsman and that he was Rebekah's son, and she ran and told her father. When Laban heard the news about the sister's son, Jacob, he ran to meet him. He embraced him, kissed him, and brought him to his house. Jacob told Laban all these things, and Laban said to him, Surely you are my bone and my flesh. And Jacob stayed with him a month. May God bless to us the reading and understanding of his holy word. About 1,500 years ago, there arose a legend about the Loch Ness in the Scottish Highlands. Loch is the Scottish word for lake. And out of this lake,
there was reported to be an enormous creature, a Loch Ness monster. And the story gained added significance when in 1933, a couple traveling from church saw an enormous creature who passed by the road. And this created a sensation. And the news picked up the story, and one London newspaper sent a big game hunter named Duke Wetherill to investigate the story. And so he went to the Loch Ness and found large footprints, he said, and brought them to museum zoologists who studied them and determined they were actually the footprints of a hippopotamus. Now, there are no hippopotamuses in Scotland, and so presumably then someone placed these tracks there to mirror monster tracks. And so Duke Wetherill, this big game hunter, was summarily pillared and mocked in both the press and the public. Well, then, the picture that's on your screen came in 1934. And it was reportedly to be the Loch Ness Monster. And for the next 60 years, this enduring image of the Loch Ness Monster prevailed. And all sorts of people took sonar detections and divers that would go into the water to find this Loch Ness Monster. Now, it turns out in the early 90s, Duke Wetherill's stepson, remember the big game hunter, his stepson, on his deathbed, admitted the picture was a hoax. All right? And so what you're looking at is actually a toy submarine. And someone sculpted the head and the neck out of plastic wood and cropped the picture in such a way that it looks larger than it really is. It's actually about 2 feet in diameter, but made to look larger in the picture. And the stepson of Duke Wetherill admitted that he put this picture forward to sort of pay back against the press and the public for pillaring him. Now, we're thinking today about deceit, and you find deceit everywhere in the Bible, everywhere. And perhaps the most infamous memory of deceit is what Judas did to Jesus when he betrayed him with a kiss of friendship. And my friends, we live in a culture today in which deceit is commonplace. After politicians speak, we need fact checkers to tell us whether they're telling the truth or not. And the internet is a happy hunting ground today of people who use deceit, all sorts of scams and viruses to get what they're after. Now, the patriarch Jacob is a deceiver. The statue of him born, he is grabbing the heel of his brother Esau. And so they name him, appropriately enough, Jacob, meaning what? Heel grabber. He's grabbing what does not belong to him. He grabs what is his brother's, his birthright, and later grabs the father's blessing. And now, as we looked at last Sunday, Jacob is a man on the run. And as a fugitive, he comes to a deserted place, and God meets him in a dream and says to him, Jacob, I'm going to fulfill my promises made to Abraham, your grandfather, and to Isaac, your father, and now to you. All right? And so he travels today, this is where we are in the lesson, chapter 29, to a land called Haran. He stops at a well and he asks for directions. So I'll give him that as a male. He asks for directions, okay? So he comes and he asks directions and he says, is Laban's house nearby? And
And the shepherds who are gathering there at the well said, yes, actually, Laban's home is located just over the ridge. Now, the shepherds are congregating at the local well because at a specified time, a stone would be rolled away by the shepherds. They would water their sheep, and then the stone would be moved back into place. Remember now, this is an arid culture, and water is a precious commodity, and they want to make sure that all the livestock are evenly distributed in terms of this reservoir of water. And it's while they're gathering that the shepherds see Laban's daughter Rachel coming in the distance, and she is leading her father's flocks to the well. And Jacob, even with her in the distance, is absolutely smitten with her. Now, convention would have had it that Jacob would have first made introductions and then, with the shepherds, have rolled the stone away and watered the sheep and then put the stone back. Instead, he throws convention aside. In what I believe must be a testosterone rush, he moves the stone away by himself and waters her sheep and then makes introductions, introducing himself as her cousin. Cousins in that day could marry. And he's not only seeking to live at Laban's home, but perhaps to find a mate. So Rachel leads Jacob by the hand to her father's house. And Laban is delighted to meet Jacob. And if you notice anything about the reading, I didn't notice this until today. You read this passage, and over again, it says that Jacob is Laban's, Laban and Rebekah are brother-sister, and this is her son. This makes Laban the uncle and Jacob the nephew. And you're thinking to yourself, oh, Jacob is safe now. He's with family. But look, given the nature of this dysfunctional family, I wouldn't be so sure. All right, so what happens is that Jacob and Laban negotiate. Laban says, I know that you can't work for free, so name your wage. And so Jacob says, okay, I'll work for 7 years. So they're negotiating. I'll work for 7 years. This is the Rembrandt depiction of that event. And in exchange, I would like the hand of your daughter Rachel in marriage. Now, Rachel has a sister, and her name is Leah. And from verse 17 of chapter 29, we learn that she has weak eyes. Now, we're not sure what this means, but there must be something odd, if you will, about her eyes, or perhaps her eyes lack sparkle, personality. So, according to verse 20, Jacob works for 7 years for the hand of Rachel. And the narrator tells us it only seemed like a few days, these 7 years. I tell you, this guy's gone, you know? And so it comes, 7 years is complete, and it comes to the time of the wedding feast. Laban throws a feast. Now, yesterday, I conducted a wedding, and at the wedding, in customary fashion, the bride was escorted down the aisle by her father. And so the father was standing here, and the bride was standing here, and the groom was standing here. And something happens at the beginning of almost every wedding I do where either the groom or the bride will sneak a peek at each other. So they'll look around the dad. And, you know, I don't really know what's going on there, but perhaps they've read this story. And if you know what's coming, maybe they're looking to make sure that the person standing over there is really there intended to be married. Okay? Because here's what happens. At the wedding feast, now in those days, a bride would be heavily veiled so that her identity would be obscured.
And so she was. They went through the wedding ceremony. They had a big feast that night. And how shall we say this? Then Jacob consummated that union that night with Rachel. Or so it seemed. Next morning, Jacob wakes up, and Leah is laying next to him in the bed. Uncle Laban has just pulled a fast one and substituted out Rachel and placed Leah in her place. I'm thinking to myself, what kind of dad would do this, you know? But maybe in defense of Laban, he thinks that Leah has no suitors and he's got to do something. And so he does this. Well, you can bet that Jacob beats a path to Laban's door and knocks at the door, and this is what he says. What is it you've done to me? Did I not serve with you for Rachel? Here's the kicker. Why have you deceived me? Listen to you, Jacob. You deceiver are protesting being deceived. You have just been schooled. It's payback. Some call it poetic justice. You know the golden rule, pal. You treat others the way you want to be treated. What goes around comes around. Well, Jacob is with a ready-made excuse. I mean, Laban is. He says, well, actually, if you read the fine print of the contract, you'd find out that actually in these parts, we don't marry the younger until the older is hitched. And now this is the second time in which Jacob has been stymied by the law of the firstborn. And so he has to work another 7 years to marry Rachel. Okay, now, I'm studying this passage this week, and I'm thinking to myself, how is it possible? Did you wonder this? How is it possible for Jacob to consummate his union with Rachel and not know it's Leah? I got to know the answer to this question. So I scoured the commentaries, and they said, well, either it was pitch black in the tent. These are scholarly journals, okay? Or their voices sound alike. Or maybe Uncle Laban has arranged it so he's had too much to drink. You know, this, on Friday, I was at my exercise club, and a lot of the guys know what I do for a living, and so they're asking me about the sermon. And normally, I give them just a paragraph. Not a sermon, just a thought, okay? And I just give them a little bit. And but this time, I decided I'm just going to tell them the title and see what they do. So I said, the title of the sermon is A Tale of Two Wives. They leaned into me. Normally, they're leaning out. They lean in, and they say, oh, tell me more. So I told them the story of Jacob. And, you know, I'm telling the story, and I'm thinking to myself, this is good theater. You can't make this stuff up. I mean, don't tell Hollywood this story. I mean, they'll be all over this. You know, you have this matter of multiple wives in the Old Testament. Why would anyone want multiple wives? Some of you have difficulty enough with one. All right. You know, this matter of polygamy just needs at least some mention, because in the Old Testament, there is a practice of polygamy. You have it right there. You have it in not only Jacob, you have it in Father Abraham, and you have it in King David. Now, let's be absolutely clear here. The Bible teaches monogamy. You go all the way back to Genesis chapter 2, and God institutes marriage, one man, one woman, in the covenant of marriage. That's the story of Genesis. And so how do you account for this reference to polygamy? How do you explain it? You don't. Because one of the interesting things about the narrator is just simply tells us a story and invites us to draw our own conclusions. And you want to see the mess that polygamy makes in Jacob's life, you come back next Sunday. Okay, there's a little plug for next Sunday, because you're going to see the mess it makes in Jacob's life. All right. Before we go, I want you to think with me about, where is God in this story? If you look over the first 30 verses of chapter 29, you will find that God is not mentioned anywhere. Now, it's my experience of the Bible that sometimes God is on center stage, like Genesis chapter 28. When Jacob has this dream and God tells him about his promises, God is center stage in Jacob's life. All right? But then there are other times in the Bible where God seems off stage. Genesis chapter 29. In fact, God seems to be working on the margins, on the periphery, and not in the center of the story. Now, God is still working. God is still present, even though God is seemingly absent. Now, look at this. There are two books in the Old Testament. No, I don't want that Waldo slide yet. Thank you, though. There are two books in the Old Testament, and one of them is Esther, and the other is a Song of Solomon, where God is not mentioned one time. And yet God is still present in the story. Okay, now, Waldo. There's you know this children's books where you try to find Waldo, and Waldo is distinctive because he's got that red and white sweater or shirt and the red and white cap and these big glasses. And so the task, you'll see in the next slide, is to see if you can find Waldo in the picture. Now, it's going to bug you. You're not going to rest. You're not going to get anything else out of this sermon until you find Waldo. So let me help you, all right? There you are, okay? That's where Waldo is. And I'm using this to illustrate that sometimes God is in the picture, but not always in ways that is recognizable to you. Sometimes God is working in the center of a room, and sometimes God is working in the periphery. So where might God be working in this story? This is my theory. I believe God uses Uncle Laban to show Jacob what deceit looks like. You want to see what deceit looks like, Jacob? Here it is. This is what deceit looks like. And it's not a pretty picture. You know, I wonder if God led Jacob to Haran as a sort of time out. You know time out, some of you as parents? You know, you those of your parents, you send a child to a corner. You ever utilize this, those of your parents? Or you've been the recipient of this? I've been the recipient of this a lot, okay? In my childhood, you know, where I'd go to a rocking chair, a corner, and it would allow me to cool down and think about what I had just said or done. And then, of course, to come forward with an apology, appropriate apology. And I think this is sort of a timeout for Jacob. Cool down, look at his life, And I think God uses Uncle Laban. Now, let me get one thing clear before we leave. I don't think God prompts, in fact, I'm sure of it, Uncle Laban to deceive Jacob. That would make God the author of evil. But God certainly uses Laban to get Jacob to look at himself. You know, I find that I can spot deceit in other people a whole lot easier than I can spot in my own life. And God, I think, here is using Uncle Laban to teach Jacob a hard, important lesson. You know, by now you're probably wondering, as we go through this story, how is it possible for God to put up with mixed up, messed up people like Jacob? I hope by now you're putting two and two together that Jacob represents every one of us. There is a little Jacob, friends, in all of us, in our grabbing, striving, grasping self. You know, it's really messy for God to redeem people. And I almost feel a little sorry for God, as it were, that God gets tainted by people like Jacob. God's associated in his character with characters like Jacob. But you know, we worship a God who is willing to become deeply involved with people. Think about this. And I find today that Jesus is, as it were, dragged through the mud by Christians today who do not walk the talk. You know? But it's messy to redeem people. That ultimately leads to the cross. God's deep involvement with people leads to the cross. It's messy for God to redeem people. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you in the mess of our lives, office politics, delicate family relationships, challenging friendships. Life is messy. But, oh Lord, we thank you for the good news that you actually prevail, that you want to prevail in our lives, and you want to redeem everything. And you'll go to the cross to redeem us from this mess we have made of our lives. We thank you, oh God, that you are at work in our lives, sometimes in ways we cannot perceive. Sometimes you're working right at the center, sometimes at the margins and the periphery of life. So, Almighty God, we thank you that you are a redemptive God who gets deeply involved with us in our real life. So go with us this week. In Jesus' name we pray together. Amen.
Thank you.
If there are any people that you are aware for prayer, David and Jim are before you today, and before you leave today, if there's someone on your heart that needs prayer, you will avail yourself of them, or if you want to talk about your relationship with Christ. At 9:30, following the service, someone handed me an envelope with two Redskins tickets on the 40-yard line at 4:25. We'll see who the grabbers are in Jacob here. Now, anybody who wants these tickets, sincerely, anybody want them? Okay. All right. So I'll take a small donation to the church for these tickets. Okay. Let's go from this place to love the Lord, love the people, to serve the Lord, serve the people. May the blessing of God Almighty, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit go with you this day as always. Amen. Welcome each other to worship. God bless your day. See you next Sunday.
Thank you.